right. Well, I'm glad to see each of you here tonight. I hope you're doing well. I hope you had a good day. And I hope that you have your Bible with you. And open up here to Revelation chapter 3 as we're going to continue studying Jesus' letters to churches. And we're on the seventh lesson in this series. And we have this one and then one more. And we will wrap this up. Of these seven churches, only two have nothing negative said about them. And the church in Philadelphia is one. The other is back in chapter 2, and it's Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So one thing that tells me that is encouraging is that as a congregation, we can be everything God expects us to be. Doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect or anything like that, but you can be faithful, sound, active, and pleasing. And again, that can be true congregationally, that can be true individually as Christians. I'm not even going to put up the slide that we've been doing every Sunday with the how to understand the book of Revelation. I just want us to get right into this and learn what we can from this passage tonight. We're going to start there in verse 7, what was just read to us, as we have in every one of these lessons, and talk about who Jesus is. So let's break this particular verse down and ask ourselves some questions. These things saith he that is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means this is the idea of purity, clean, and even separate and above other things. So there's one verse that I think of when I think of Jesus being holy, and it's this one. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, talking about Jesus as our high priest. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's what it means for Jesus to be holy. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. But not only is he holy, he is true. There are a couple of different ways you could look at that word, because the word true, aletheia in the original language, can mean just that, truth. You think of John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It can have that idea, but it can also relay the thought of dependability. And certainly that's who Jesus is and what Jesus is. He's holy. He's true. But then you have this interesting phrase. He has the key of David. And I thought of two questions. I think of two questions when I see that phrase. Well, number one, who's David? So familiarize ourselves with David. Well, he's the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Lived approximately around 1000 B.C., and he has given many promises, particularly in connection with the Messiah. One passage that you might write down if you take notes is 2 Samuel chapter 7. The prophet comes to David and makes promises. David has a desire to build the temple. He, of course, is forbidden from building the temple. But he's promised there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there's going to come someone from his lineage who would build the house of the Lord. And that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 and 13 it's reiterated in Amos chapter 9. You see it fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the building of the church. And the reason we know that promise is connected with the building of the church is because of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 16 actually quotes from Amos chapter 9 and makes all these connections with David and Christ. So that's who David is. Again, king of Israel, but he's also, and you can read the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. In the royal lineage of Christ. That's who David is. But what does it mean that Jesus has the key of David? Well, what's a key? Biblically, when you're talking about a key, it's something that symbolizes authority. For instance, when Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16, verse 18, do you remember what he says in verse 19? And I will give unto thee, talking to Peter and the apostles, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When we read about Jesus here in Revelation 3 and verse 7 as being he that has the key of David, and it says more about that, and we'll look at that in just a minute, we're talking about the authority to open doors. This is messianic. This is about Jesus' mission. He's talking to this church that has nothing negative said about it, and then he says this after the key of David, I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man can open. There are at least four passages in the writings of Paul where he talks about a door has been opened to him. One of the first ones is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. A door had been opened to preach to the Gentiles. So he has this key of David. This is who Jesus is. A door is opened, or perhaps a door may be shut. We're talking about opportunities. opportunities to spread the gospel, opportunities for your influence to go further. Well, Jesus gives churches opportunities. Remember, we go back to chapter 1 and we see that description of Jesus in Revelation 1 from verses 16 through 20. And it says that He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And those seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia. He has influence in the church, the local bodies of Christ. He knows what's going on in those churches and as such in their communities as well. He can give us opportunities or He can shut doors. But one of the impressive things to me is what it says, is how it says it there in verse 7. When He shuts, nobody can open it. And when He opens it, nobody can shut it. And that goes back to His statement in Matthew 28, 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He is in charge. And when opportunities are given, we can't ignore those, or we shouldn't ignore those. When one door is shut, maybe we shouldn't head in that direction. I think so. In that particular connection about shutting doors and not opening them, one thing that always comes to my mind is how willing a lot of congregations are to change. A lot of congregations think, and perhaps you've seen this to some extent too, that the best way to grow the church is to shift your beliefs and your practices with the culture. Go with the flow, as we say. When Jesus shuts a door, He's setting limits. He's setting boundaries. And that boundary for us, those boundaries for us, are set in His Word. And we have no right to try to open some other door that He hasn't already opened, or to open a door that He has shut. We've got to do things His way. Well, that's who He is. And He's talking to this church again who has nothing negative said about them. He's giving them opportunities, and perhaps He's shutting them off from other opportunities. Well, let's look at the good within this congregation. Look at verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. So here it is. Here's an opportunity to this congregation, and no man can shut it. Well, why would He give them an opportunity? That is a good way to read your Bible sometimes, is to ask yourselves questions. Maybe instead of reading an entire chapter at once, read a section and say and ask yourself a question like that. Well, what does it mean they have a little strength? Well, He goes on to explain. I've opened a door. I'm giving you an opportunity. You have a little strength. There's work going on. The congregation has some strength to it, number one. Number two, you've kept My word. Well, that's a good thing. We want to be known as a congregation that is sound in the faith, that does what God says. Thirdly, verse 8, and hast not denied My name. I think that last phrase there in verse 8 is extremely significant considering the historical setting of Revelation. You've got people being persecuted terribly. You've got people dying for their faith. The time frame in which the book of Revelation was written, probably Nero was on the throne. And if you know anything about Nero and his persecution against the Christians, it was absolutely vicious. In that context, you've not denied My name. Well, when we hold fast to God's Word and we're not ashamed to be God's people, doors of opportunity will open. And this isn't something miraculous, something that falls out of the heavens right in front of your face, but God will give us opportunities, again, perhaps individually, maybe congregationally, to be more effective, to do more good than is already being done. Look at the first part of verse 10. Again, the emphasis, because thou hast kept the word of My patience. Well, don't need to say a lot about that. We've already touched on that. We need to be known. This congregation was known. We need to be known as a group of people who do just that. We keep the Word of God. Look at His promises. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? Here's another question. The synagogue of Satan. Well, He goes on to explain it. These are those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Let's deal with that first. What does it mean? Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, and let's figure this out real quick. Romans chapter 2. We know, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you know that the church in the first century, initially, when it began there in Acts chapter 2, in the city of Jerusalem, 3,000 souls were added. We know that those were Jewish individuals. And all the way through into Acts chapter 9, Until you get to Acts chapter 10, the church is a Jewish, it is made up of people from Jewish background. When you get to Acts chapter 10, now the Gentiles are welcomed in. And so you have those two segments that make up each local congregation, Jews and Gentiles. They're supposed to leave those Jewish and Gentile things behind them and just accept the gospel. Some didn't do that. So look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. One of the issues in the first century church, and I've touched on this many times through the years, is the issue particularly of circumcision. The sign that goes all the way back to Abraham and Genesis chapter 17. There are Jews in Acts chapter 15 who are trying to bind that on non-Jewish people, and it caused all kinds of problems in the first century church. Well, it's not just about your outward appearance, your physical appearance. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. See, that was done away with. That was a part of the old law. Under the old law, if you were a male, you're to be circumcised on the eighth day, weren't you? According to the book of Leviticus, the laws of Judaism. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and whose circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So when you're here in Revelation chapter 3, and you read that this church is dealing with people who are the synagogue of Satan, they say they are Jews and are not. These are false. These are people who are claiming to be followers of Christ who are really not. That's who they're having to deal with. They're liars. Well, what is he going to do with them? I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In other words, it's going to be made evident to these liars who is truly God's person or who are truly God's people. The distinction's going to be made. Now, here's another question. How would that be done? I don't know. The text doesn't illuminate us in that direction. We don't know. But there would be some obvious distinction made between the true followers of Christ and these liars who are actors. Look at the last part of verse 10. So the first part was good. You've kept the word of my patience. Here's another promise. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There are a lot of folks who believe that this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't know. That very well could be, because that was an event. When you look back at Jesus' prophecies of that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21, it was a world-shaking event. It affected a lot of people. But it seems to me that if that's what this is talking about, this congregation wouldn't be affected by it much. But that's what I know his promise was. Whatever this hour of trial was, this faithful church wouldn't be affected by it. Let's think about Jesus' admonition. Verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I come quickly is this is a phrase used several times throughout the book of Revelation. And it could mean a couple of different things. It could mean the end of time when Jesus comes back. I don't think it means that. That wouldn't make any sense to them. It could mean, again, in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is very likely what it does mean. He is coming quickly. He told us that, Jesus does, again in Matthew 24, that he was coming to judge the city of Jerusalem for her sin. He told the city in Matthew 23, your city is left unto you desolate. It's going to be destroyed. He's coming quickly, whatever that may mean. Here's the admonition. Hold fast that which thou hast. You've got to hold on to your faith. And that's an admonition that you and I need today as well. Whatever goes on in this world, we need to hold fast to our faith. You don't let go of your faith because of something that's going wrong in society or in the world at large. Let's look at these promises. This is a pretty interesting section here. Verse 12. He that overcomes, we're going to break this down into separate points here. He that overcomes, will I make a pillar, number one, in the temple of my God. Well, what's a pillar? A pillar is a support. It's a source of strength. It's a sign in Scripture sometimes of the idea of permanence. It's not going to be moved. It's holding something else up. Well, a congregation that is faithful is just that. It's a pillar in the work of God. A source of strength, a source of encouragement. Well, they need to hold on. Number two, and he shall go no more out. You know, it is possible for an individual to lose their faith. It is possible for a congregation to deviate from the truth. But you know, if you hold on to your faith and you don't compromise and you're rewarded with, of course, ultimately heaven, there's no more danger of going in and out. You are established permanently in eternity. That could very well be what he means here. But it's a promise of security and permanence. And the next thing he says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Take your Bibles real quick to Revelation 19 and let's read about this. Revelation 19, basically beginning in Revelation 17, you have this great drama playing out throughout the book of Revelation. And basically, when you get to chapter 17 through the end of the book, we know the victor. We know what's going to happen. I've pointed this out throughout this series. Revelation 17, 14. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So look at Revelation chapter 19, beginning in we'll start in verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Well, we've been introduced to this white horse in the past in Revelation chapter 6. Purity, holiness, that's Jesus. This is the victor. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true. Well, remember in Revelation 3, he's called true. So we know who this is talking about. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. That takes us back to Revelation chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the culmination of everything that's been happening in Revelation. The battle's won. We know who's going to be victorious. So you go back to Revelation chapter 3. The name of my God will be written on you. The name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. Now, if you want to read about that, you need to read Revelation chapters 21 and 22, because that's what they are talking about. I don't think that's talking about heaven. It's talking about the church that endures through persecution, overcomes, and is in that condition of having overcome at the end of the book. But they're identified, they're named. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The Lord knows those who are His. Well, we're marked with His name. We're called by a new name, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It comes down from heaven, comes down out of heaven from my God. That's what tells me this isn't the eternal abode that we refer to as heaven, because it comes down out of heaven and away from God. This is fellowship. This is the church being victorious through all of its battles on this earth. And I will write upon him my new name. Now you remember what it said in Revelation 19? He had a name written on him that no man knew. So don't ask me what it is. But it's about victory. It's about having overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What can we learn from Philadelphia? Well, obviously we learn who Jesus is. But one thing that I take away from this church, about which nothing negative is said, is that it's, when you keep it again in its historical context and you compare it to the life that you and I live today, individually, congregationally, however you want to look at it, there is no excuse for us today to not be faithful. And I mean, there was no excuse then, but you know, understand what I'm saying here. If you were under threat of death every day of your life for being a Christian, it might be a little easier to give up, don't you think? It might be a little easier to just say, hey man, this isn't worth it. I've got a wife, I've got kids, and yet they maintained. They persevered, as the text says. They kept the word of his patience. There is no excuse for us today, for people who claim to be Christians today, to not be faithful. So far as I know, my life has never been threatened with death. I've had, you know, unkind words said to me, but that's okay. I can get over that. There's no excuse for us. No reason for us to give up on our faith. And people will often find what they feel to be legitimate excuses. You've heard these things, I've heard these things. Well, so-and-so at church, they didn't do this for me, they didn't do that, and this happened to me, and I didn't. It's often outward focused as to why people gave up the faith. I didn't get something I felt I should. I wasn't treated the way I felt I should have been. And listen, that may be the case. But you've got to take accountability. I've got to take accountability for myself. I can't blame. I can't put my faith off on somebody else or my lack of faith off on somebody else. I've got to persevere. We as a congregation have to persevere. There's no excuse for Christians today to not remain faithful. No excuse. When you look at verse 12 there, and we'll close with this. When you look at verse 12, again, it's about overcoming, as every one of these letters talks about. Ultimately, of course, our goal in the final analysis of everything, our goal is to make it to heaven. That's what we want. But what about right now? I think it can sometimes be easy to look over right now to the ultimate goal, and that there's nothing in and of itself wrong with that. But what about until then? What is our ultimate goal until then? Well, it's to be like Jesus. He's faithful and true. He's holy and true. Well, that's what we're called to be, faithful and holy and true. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, even as he who has called you is holy, you be holy in all conversation. That's our goal while we're here. So where are you in that as an individual? Are you being what God would have you to be? Are you persevering? Are you holding fast that which you have, as most of these congregations here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, hold fast to what you have. Maybe here tonight, and you're not doing that as a child of God. Remember, all of these promises that we've looked at are based on overcoming. So maintain your faith, hold fast to that which you have, and overcome. If you're struggling with that, if you'd like prayers for strength tonight to continue doing that, maybe you need prayers of the church tonight, your fellow Christians, because of sin, why don't you let us know tonight? We'll do what we can to help in that, in your Christian walk. Maybe you've not yet obeyed the gospel at all. You've not even taken on the new name. You know, we're reading about this name in Revelation chapter 3 that will be given in the victory, but you can have a new name right now as a Christian. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, we want to encourage you to make that decision. If you need to obey the gospel in either one of these ways tonight, let's take care of it right now as we stand and sing.